The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Thank you very much. It's a privilege to be back here again. The first hour, we're talking about the Reformed theology in light of Scripture. Maybe we have some people who come especially to hear what I might have to say about that. Now, let's just begin by quoting a couple of verses from the Bible. Let's take the verse that I presume every Sunday school child knows, John 3:16. At least that was the first thing I learned, I think, as a boy in Sunday school. For God so loved the world. Let's stop there for a minute. If you're a Calvinist, it doesn't mean world. It means the elect. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, is that what it says? Now it sounds like an ordinary person reading that and putting the ordinary meaning on words, you would think that would mean whosoever. But to a Calvinist, it means the elect. Just to start out and explain things. For example, Jay Adams, a good friend of mine, some of my best friends are Calvinists, let me say that. We've had our discussions. We don't argue about it anymore. But this is a controversy that's been going on in the church for over 400 years, I guess. And I'm not going to straighten it out, although I am writing a book about it. I was having breakfast with some friends, and I was mentioning I'm suffering from a bad case of déjà vu. You speak French, or even if you don't, you know what that means. When I used to, 25 years ago, maybe more than that, sometimes we have a question-answer time. We don't have time for that this morning, but some meetings we would have a question-and-answer time, and some of the ex-Catholics would raise their hands and challenge me. You write about cults, you write about false religions, how come you don't mention the Catholic Church? And I would say, well, you know, I mean, Catholics, I mean, they believe in God, they believe Jesus died for their sins and so forth. They have maybe some peculiar doctrines, but they're basically Christians. Well, I was speaking from ignorance. And when I studied what the church, not what some ex-Catholic said, or what some theologian at Notre Dame says, but when I studied the documents of the Roman Catholic Church, what the highest authority says, the canons and decrees of the councils, the Council of Trent, for example, which contains more than 100 anathemas damning evangelicals to hell for not believing what they believe. When I studied the catechism, now there used to be various catechisms, now they have the Universal Catechism that came out of Rome with the Pope's endorsement and so forth, so they can't say, well, that's the Baltimore Catechism or that's that. No, we got one catechism. Now, when I studied the canons and decrees of the councils, when I studied the code of canon law, when I studied what the Catholic Church officially teaches, I was shocked. And as one result of that, I wrote a book called A Woman Rides the Beast. We also have a video. Some of you may have read it or seen that. Well, I must confess the same thing has happened to me with Calvinism. When I began to research and really study, now I've had to go through everything because I can't say things that are not true. I can't speak from ignorance. I've had thorough discussions with some of them. I've read his institutes. I have it highlighted. I've read The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. I've read Augustine. I've gone back and very thoroughly researched. And I must say I was shocked. That's why I say it's deja vu. It's all over again. And I may shock some of you this morning. We have limited time. I don't know what I can say in that period of time. But I was mentioning a good friend of mine, Jay Adams. Jay Adams, in his book, Competent to Counsel, says this: the counselor cannot say to the counselee, Christ died for you, because you don't know whether he's one of the elect. Now, is that a different gospel? It seems to me that Paul preached the gospel to whosoever will. To you and to your children is this gospel given. Now, my topic is Reformed theology in light of Scripture. Well, let's start out right there. What is Reformed theology? Well, it sounds like it's talking about the Reformation. So if I asked you what were the main tenets of the Reformers, by the way, you would speak of Reformers, not one Reformer. John Calvin is not the Reformer, but you get the impression that he was. John Calvin was 8 years old when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Council Chapel. So you could say he was a Johnny-come-lately. But if I asked you, what would you call Reformed theology? Well, you could say, sola scriptura. The Bible is our authority. Sola fide. It's by faith. Sola gratia. It's by grace. It's by Christ alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. You would say, well, that's Reformed theology. Now, that was what distinguished the Reformers from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, that would be the Protestant movement. But that's not what the Calvinists mean when they talk about Reformed theology. So if you disagree with the Calvinists, immediately they will say, well, wait a minute. You disagree with the Reformed creeds, the great creeds of the Reformation. Really? What are the great creeds of the Reformation? What are they talking about? Well, they're talking about the Westminster Assembly, which was called by Parliament and gave us the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was basically a group of Calvinists who were enforcing Calvinism, and everybody else was thrown out. Some of them were killed. Or you're talking about the Synod of Dort, in Dordrecht, which again was called by the king, and it was basically a Calvinist group who threw everyone else out. Well, wait a minute. Reformed creeds, Reformed theology, how did they take control of the Reformation? How did they take credit for it? I don't know if any of you have the New Geneva Study Bible. The Geneva Bible was originally put together back there in Geneva. We'll have a few things to say about Geneva. It has a foreword by R.C. Sproul. Let me read some things that he says in the foreword. Quote, "The New Geneva Study Bible is so called because it stands in the tradition of the original Geneva Bible. The light of the Reformation was the light of the Bible. The Geneva Bible was published in 1560 and dominated the English-speaking world for 100 years. Pilgrims and Puritans carried the Geneva Bible to the shores of the New World. American colonists were reared on the Geneva Bible. The New Geneva Study Bible contains a modern restatement of Reformation truth." I get a little bit disturbed. You understand? They are the Reformation. There's a particular viewpoint. There were others involved in the Reformation besides the Calvinists. There were the Lutherans, for example. There were the Zwinglians. There were the Anabaptists. Anna meaning again. These people had come out of the Catholic Church. In fact, they didn't even call themselves Protestants. There was a Reformation more than 1,000 years before the Reformation. There were the Albigensians, the Waldensians, the Bogomils. There were all kinds of people who never gave allegiance to the Pope. They were never part of the Catholic Church. They stood for biblical Christianity. And it so happens that when the Reformation came, they were killed by both sides. The Catholics on one side and the Lutherans and the Calvinists on the other side killed them for daring to say that you mean your infant baptism as a Roman Catholic was not sufficient? And now that you've come out of the Catholic Church and you got saved through faith in Christ, you mean that you should be baptized again? Calvin called them catabaptists. He has some rather scathing things to say about them, and we'll come to that maybe a bit later. But anyway, what I'm trying to say, first of all, is The Reformation is not Calvinism. That was part of it. That was one part of the Reformation, okay? There were people in the Reformation who disagreed with them. So I think it's not quite right for the Calvinists then to speak of Calvinism as Reformed theology and to take credit for the whole Reformation. I'm continuing to quote R.C. Sproul from the New Geneva Study Bible. He says it contains a modern restatement of Reformation truth in its comments and theological notes. Its purpose is to present the light of the Reformation afresh. Once again, I have to say, he doesn't mean the Reformation, he means Calvinism. In fact, its purpose is an indoctrination into Calvinism. So if you've got the New Geneva Study Bible, you will find that its notes are strictly Calvinistic. Now, one thing that surprised me and that surprises a lot of people is the Catholic connection to Calvinism. It's amazing. When I first began talking to people and trying to understand and research and so forth, Calvinists would say to me, well, but
wait a minute,
you have to understand that John Calvin, he did not come up with the 5 points of Calvinism. And really, you could trace this back to Augustine. And in fact, let me quote you some leading Calvinists who make that statement. Talbot and Crampton, a couple of leading Calvinists, say, quote, "The system of doctrine which bears the name of John Calvin was in no way originated by him." B.B. Warfield, a name you might know, says, quote, "The system of doctrine taught by Calvin is just the Augustinianism common to the whole body of the Reformers. So the debt which the creeds coming out of the Reformation owe to Augustine is what they call the Reformation creeds, is being acknowledged." Now that's rather surprising in view of the fact that Augustine is known as the originator of modern Roman Catholicism. That the Reformers are going by what Augustine taught. They've come out of the Catholic Church, and yet Augustine is the premier Roman Catholic, and we have a few more things to say about him than that. C.H. Spurgeon, a Calvinist, but he seems to go back and forth on that, he said, quote, "Perhaps Calvin himself derived it, that is Calvinism, mainly from the writings of Augustine." Alvin Baker says, quote, "There is hardly a doctrine of Calvin that does not bear the marks of Augustine's influence." C. Greg Singer, he's another leading Calvinist, says, quote, "The main features of Calvin's theology are found in the writings of St. Augustine to such an extent that many theologians regard Calvinism as a more fully developed form of Augustinianism." Now, this was admitted by John Calvin himself in his Institutes about So Thick. You can't read 5 pages without coming across the name of Augustine. He quotes Augustine more than 400 times. And he even uses such expressions as, "by the authority of Augustine." And he puts Augustine forth as the great authority, and he quotes him as such. This is from the Institutes. Calvin said, quote, "Augustine is so wholly with me that if I wish to write a confession of my faith, I could do so with all fullness and satisfaction to myself out of his writings." I'll just give you a few quotes from the Institutes. Calvin himself, what he says, and I could give you hundreds of them. Quote, "For Augustine, rightly expounding this message, says," and he goes on to quote him, "Augustine disguises not that he was often charged with preaching the doctrine of predestination too freely." In fact, Calvin got his doctrine of predestination from Augustine. "I say with Augustine that the Lord has created those who, as he certainly foreknew, were to go to destruction, and he did so because he so willed. If your mind is troubled, decline not to embrace the counsel of Augustine." I'm continuing to quote John Calvin, what he says, just brief excerpts. What he says about Augustine. "I will not hesitate, therefore, simply to confess with Augustine that those things will certainly happen which he, God, has foreseen, and that the destruction of the non-elect consequent upon predestination is also most just." Here the words of Augustine most admirably apply. This is a faithful saying from Augustine, but because his words will perhaps have more authority than mine, let us adduce the following passages from his treatise and so forth. So I think you get the impression. Calvinists themselves say Calvinism is really Augustinianism. Calvin did not invent it. He got it from Augustine. Calvin himself quotes him more than 400 times. Calvin himself refers to him as the authority upon which his ideas hang. So I'm not saying this. This is what Calvin acknowledges and the leading Calvinists admit. Now, some interesting things, and wow, we have such limited time here. Some interesting things about John Calvin. John Calvin was born in Noyon, France, 1509 A.D., in a very devout Catholic family. His father was the secretary and legal advisor to the bishop. The bishop ran the town. It was a heavily Catholic town. It's a state church. And John Calvin himself, a little nepotism involved, he was put on the payroll of the Catholic Church at the age of 12. Now, some interesting things. In all of his voluminous writings, we don't really get an account of his conversion. He doesn't say, this is how I came to Christ, this is when I put my faith in Christ, this is when I believed the gospel, and so forth. He talks about a change that came in his life. He was a convert to Luther's Protestantism. He continued on the payroll of the Catholic Church for 1 year after his conversion to Luther's Protestantism. Even subsequent to his conversion to Luther's Protestantism, he helped a young lady enter a convent. Now, this, of course, raises some questions. Furthermore, he has been a convert to Luther's Protestantism for 1 year when he begins writing his Institutes, his major work, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He finished that a year later, and the following year it was published. Now, of course, it was enlarged after that. But I think a point that we will have to acknowledge is this is not the Apostle Paul, folks. This is not a mature Christian who really knows the Word of God. What he gives you in the Institutes is not what he studied from the Bible after he became a Christian. It is what he studied from Augustine and from the Latin Vulgate as a Roman Catholic. And this is what he carries over into his conversion into Protestantism. And this is what he presents. I don't think any Calvinist could deny that. This is what is presented in his Institutes. Now, I do not understand why so many prominent evangelicals today are under the spell of Calvin and Augustine. Let me quote a friend who's, I think, has been in this pulpit. You could ask him about it. Norm Geisler has said, quote, St. Augustine was one of the greatest Christian thinkers of all time, one of the greatest theological and philosophical minds that God has ever so seen fit to give to his church. Well, the greatest Christian since New Testament times, this is what other Calvinists say about him, the greatest man that ever wrote Latin, his labors and writings, more than those of any other man in the age in which he lived, contributed to the promotion of sound doctrine and the revival of true religion. Warfield, B.B. Warfield, says Augustine determined for all time the doctrine of grace. Now, I find that perplexing. Because Augustine, as I said, was the premier Roman Catholic. He wasn't just an ordinary Catholic. He's the most famous and influential of Roman Catholics. One of Catholicism's original four doctors of the church. They still have a feast day, you ex-Catholics would know, dedicated to him in the Catholic Church, August 28th, the day of his death. Remember, just a few months ago, Pope John Paul II had a commemoration for Augustine. He called him, quote, the common father of our Christian civilization. Calvin called himself an Augustinian theologian. Well, I could give you more quotes, but let me move on. Sir Robert Anderson, a name that might be known to some of you. He says, quote, the Roman Catholic Church was molded by Augustine into the form it has ever since maintained. Of all the errors that later centuries developed in her teaching, there is scarcely one that cannot be found in embryo in his writings. Now, the things that would be attributed to Augustine would be infant baptism for regeneration. Infants who die unbaptized are damned. The necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. Purgatory, the doctrine of purgatory. That there is salvation in the church alone through its sacraments. Persecution, even to the death of those who reject Catholic dogmas. Acceptance of the Apocrypha, which he acknowledged the Jews did not accept. Allegorical interpretation of the Bible, so that the first chapters of Genesis are not necessarily to be taken literally. Maybe God didn't really mean what he said. That the things that were written to the Jews, well, that's really not for them. These are not prophecies to be fulfilled today, but these are to be taken allegorically as applying to the church. And out of this comes amillennialism and many other things that we have today. A rejection of the literal personal reign of Christ. Christ is reigning now, in case you didn't know it. Satan is locked up right now, in case you didn't know it. You would find some of these teachings in his most famous book, The City of God. The church is the city of God. It's up to the church to take over the world. And Calvin brought that to the fore in Geneva. We'll talk about that in a moment. Augustine believed in apostolic succession from Peter as one of the marks of the true church. He taught that Mary was sinless. He promoted her worship. He allowed for intercession to the saints and the worship of relics, the adoration of relics and miracles attributed to them. He was the first who defined the sacraments as visible signs of invisible grace, so that the memorial of the Lord's Supper became the literal body of Christ and blood of Christ. And to Augustine, of course, the only true church was the Catholic Church. You remember he had a controversy with the Donatists, and he said to them, quote, "The Catholic Church alone is the body of Christ. Outside this body, the Holy Spirit giveth life to no one. And he is not a partaker of divine love who is the enemy of unity." Now, he was a great ecumenist, but unity was to come about by forcing everyone into the Catholic Church, and everybody has to believe like we believe. And there is no salvation outside of it and so forth. Well, I just staggered that in view of these things, who Augustine really was and what he stood for, that leading evangelicals today call him the greatest theologian. I find that incomprehensible, I must say. Maybe they don't know the truth about Augustine, but some of them are scholars, and I would think that they should know. Now, Augustine made statements for Christianity, the Christianity of his day. He was Constantinian. You know who Constantine was? The emperor who supposedly became a Christian, but didn't become a Christian, and who joined the church with the world. And out of that, we got the state church. We got the ecumenical movement, the first ecumenical council, the Council of Nicaea. He wasn't interested in truth. He was interested in uniting everyone. And Constantine, when he began to do this, he was faced with something he never expected. There's divisions in the church. We can't allow that. And so they were forced back into the church with the sword. Some of them were killed. And so forth. Listen to Augustine. Quote, "Why therefore..." Now, he's using Luke 14:23. Remember the parable of the man who made a great supper? And he invited many, and then they didn't show up. And then he sends his servants out and says, "Go out and compel them to come in." Well, what he means is persuade them. Paul said, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul said, "I could wish myself accursed. Just if I could win them to Christ, I would give my life for them." No, no, that's not what Augustine means. We force them at the point of a sword. So listen to what he says. "Why therefore should not the church use force in compelling her lost sons to return? The Lord himself said, quote, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, Wherefore is the power which the church has received through the religious character and faith of kings, this is an unholy alliance between the church and ungodly kings, the instrument by which those who are found in the highways and hedges, that is, in heresies and schisms, are compelled to come in, and let them not find fault with being compelled. Okay. Well, this is the man that Calvin admired above all others, from whom he took his theology. And, in fact, he used that very same verse in that way. I think he drew from a badly polluted stream. Now, what happened then? Calvin put this into practice in Geneva. That was where the Geneva Bible came from. How did he put it into practice? Well, let me quote Will Durant, not a Christian, I think an impartial historian, who wrote not just about Calvin, but about many other people. Quote, "To regulate lay conduct, a system of domiciliary visits was established, and questioned the occupants in all phases of their lives. The allowable color and quantity of clothing, the number of dishes permissible at a meal were specified by law. Jewelry and lace were frowned upon. A woman was jailed for arranging her hair to an immoral height. Censorship of the press was taken over from Catholic and secular precedents and enlarged. To speak disrespectfully of Calvin or the clergy was a crime. A first violation of these ordinances was punished with a reprimand, further violation with fines, persistent violation with imprisonment or banishment. Fornication was to be punished with exile or drowning. Adultery, blasphemy, or idolatry with death. A child was beheaded for striking its parents." In the years 1558 to 59, there were 414 prosecutions for immoral offenses. Between 1542 and 1564, there were 76 banishments, 58 executions. The total population of Geneva was then about 20,000. Now, Calvin ruled Geneva as the Protestant Pope, and I'm not the only one who says that. Now, what I find many things amazing. He forced everyone to go to the Eucharist. Now, as I read the Bible, Paul warns the Corinthians, examine yourselves. You better check it out whether you are really Christians, because if you take the body, you take the bread and the cup in remembrance of Christ, and you're not a Christian, you are eating and drinking judgment to yourself. Isn't that what it says? But Calvin forced everybody to go there. How did he know that every citizen of Geneva was one of the elect? How could he force everyone to partake of this? Let me continue to quote Will Durant. He says, "All the claims of the popes for the supremacy of the church over the state were renewed by Calvin for his church. Calvin was as thorough as any pope in rejecting individualism of belief. This great legislator of Protestantism completely repudiated that principle of private judgment with which the new religion had begun. In Geneva, those who could not accept it would have to seek other habitats. Persistent absence from Protestant, that is, Calvinist services, or continued refusal to take the Eucharist was a punishable offense. Heresy became treason to the state, was to be punished with death. In 1 year, on the advice of the consistory, 14, which he was in charge, 14 alleged witches were sent to the stake on the charge that they had persuaded Satan to inflict Geneva with plague." Now, a citizen named Jacques Gru, he was arrested on suspicion of having placed a derogatory placard, at a pulpit. There was no proof. He was tortured twice daily in a manner similar to Roman Catholic torture in the Inquisition, and which the reformers supposedly condemned. After 30 days of severe torture, he confessed. What kind of a confession is that? We wouldn't recognize that today. Did he confess just to stop the torture? Or was he really guilty? How would you possibly know? But this was Calvinism in Geneva. This is the way Geneva was run. He was, on July 16, 1547, I'm quoting now, half-dead, a historian, half-dead, he was tied to a stake, his feet were nailed to it, and his head was cut off. Now, you hear about Michael Servetus, and a friend of mine, for example, just happened to be in the East, and he happened to be staying with some Calvinist friends, and he mentioned to them, you know, Calvinists kill people there in Geneva. They said, oh, no, only one, Servetus, that was the only one, and Calvin was against it. Not true. So that's the reason why I'm writing a book, just to tell the truth, to explain what really happened. As for Michael Servetus, he's the most famous. We have letters. We have Calvin's letters. 7 years before Servetus came to Geneva, Calvin wrote to Farel. He said, if he ever shows up in Geneva, if I have anything to say about it, and of course he ran Geneva, he will never get out alive. Early in the trial, lasted for 2 months. By the way, they said Calvin was against it. No, Calvin wanted him to be beheaded rather than burned at the stake, because beheading was a civil punishment. Burning at the stake was for theological crimes. But Calvin, who was a lawyer, he brought 38 theological charges against the man. He brought them in court himself. You can't say Calvin was against this. He was actually burned at the stake for not believing in the Trinity and for rejecting infant baptism. Those were the two charges. Calvin wanted him beheaded, because then the onus would be off of him. But actually, he was burned at the stake. Now, during the trial, he wrote to Farel, quote, I hope, we have these letters, I hope that sentence of death will at least be passed upon him. Now, in understanding Calvin, you have to understand, a man whose theology says that God does not love everyone. He doesn't love the world. He does not want everyone to be saved. But in fact, he determines, foreordains, that billions will die, have eternal punishment. Now, then to burn someone at the stake would seem to be a rather mild thing to do. If billions will burn in hell, an everlasting hell, because God decreed it, and according to Calvinism, it was to God's glory and for his good pleasure. He said, I hope sentence of death will be passed upon him. In October 17, 1553, he was fastened to a stake by iron chains. His last book was bound to his side. And unfortunately, green wood was used. It took a half an hour for him to die. He was in great agony. Now, stung by criticism, I mean, this was only one of a number, Calvin struck back. February 1554, he published a broadside aimed at his critics. He argued that, well, let me just read what he said in that. Quote, whoever shall maintain that wrong is done to heretics and blasphemers in punishing them with death makes himself an accomplice in their crime. It is God who speaks, and it is clear what law he would have kept in the church even to the end of the world, so that we spare not kin nor blood of any and forget all humanity when the matter is to combat for his glory. Historian R. Tudor Jones, he says that this tract written by Calvin in defense of the burning of Michael Servetus, quote, is Calvin at his most chilling, as frightening in its way as Luther's tract against the rebellious peasants. Now, 8 years later, 8 years after the fact, Calvin is still defending himself. In 1561, he wrote to the Marquis de Poy, High Chamberlain of the King of Navarre, and Calvin says, quote, do not fail to rid the country of those zealous scoundrels who stir up the people to revolt against us. Such monsters should be exterminated as I have exterminated Michael Servetus. This is from Calvin's own pen. You can't deny it. A year later, he says, quote, and what crime was it of mine if our council, at my exhortation, took vengeance upon his blasphemies? Well, you say, what does that have to do with it? I think it has a lot to do with it. I think a man's doctrine is lived out in his life. And Calvinists today defend John Calvin. They say, but look, everybody was doing that in the day in which he lived. Really? Does that mean that new creatures in Christ Jesus, and John, 1 John chapter 2 says, he who says he abides in him ought himself so to walk as he walked? Is not Christ our life? Has he not come to live within us? Is Christ going around burning people at the stake? Is he persecuting those that he calls heretics? So a man's doctrine is reflected in his life. And we need to get to doctrine, but we've run out of time here. Let me just say, Calvinism is summarized by what they call this acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. We'll have to come back, because we want to talk more. We want to talk about sovereignty, mercy, and love. And I think an overemphasis upon God's sovereignty is at the foundation of Calvinism. Such an emphasis that God must be sovereign to the extent that He causes everything that happens. Even the moving of a finger, the typist errors, even sin, God has foreordained. God tells Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree, but God foreordained that they would. And He made them eat of the tree, and then He punishes them for doing what He caused them to do. Therefore, sovereignty is taken to such an extent that God has to be the one who causes everything. And it's based upon these five things. Tulip. T-U-L-I-P. T, total depravity. By total depravity, you would agree that people are depraved. But they mean unable to believe the gospel. Therefore, because they're unable to believe the gospel, they must be regenerated before they get saved. Now that's, I think, a strange doctrine, because I thought that regeneration, Jesus is talking about it to Nicodemus, is He not? And you are born again by believing the gospel that Christ died for your sins upon the cross. The Calvinist says, no, man is totally depraved, which means he is unable to believe the gospel, unwilling and unable. Therefore, he must be regenerated, he must be given new life before he can believe the gospel, before he can have faith. The U, unconditional election. You have nothing to do with your salvation. Now they take it to an extreme. For example, they say, well, if you could believe, then that's a work. No, that's not a work. The Bible distinguishes between faith and works, does it not? How about Romans chapter 4, verse 5? Now to him that worketh not but believeth. Isn't that distinguishing works from faith? Or how about by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works. It's by faith, not of works. But the Calvinist says, oh no, if you could even believe, you cannot do anything. You cannot even believe, but God sovereignly determines certain ones that He will regenerate so that they can believe the gospel. So that's unconditional election. It's not dependent upon anyone's faith. I thought it said, by grace are you saved through faith. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Ah, but you are dead in trespasses and in sins. How can a dead person believe? You see, God has to do it all, just as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus couldn't do anything. Wait a minute, you don't equate spiritual death with physical death. If you want to do that, a physically dead person can't rebel. They can't disbelieve either, right? So you can't equate spiritual death with physical death. Furthermore, does it not say of us as believers, Romans 6, you are dead to sin. Is that not true? Does that mean you couldn't sin? Well, then the person who is dead to God, it doesn't mean that he can't turn to God either. Okay, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. That's shocking to many people. Christ did not die for everyone. We have to come back and talk about that when we talk about God's love. Because if Christ died for everybody, then some of His blood was wasted. And if people could reject the gospel, then they're in charge, and God is not. We want to come back and talk about that. I, irresistible grace. That means God makes you believe, because you wouldn't believe otherwise. Well, can a man be made willing against his will? What is the old saying that says a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still? Did God give us a will so that we could love? Must it not come from the heart? You can't even receive a gift without choice. We want to come back and talk about that with relation to sovereignty. Then, P, perseverance of the saints. Well, you would think that we would agree on that. I'm sorry. They have a different reason for believing once saved, always saved. And that is not that you believe in Christ, but that you are one of the elect. And by the way, the big question in Calvinism is, how do you know you're one of the elect? Calvin gives us the answer. If you were baptized, this is in his Institutes, if you were baptized even by, he says, an ungodly, reprobate, fornicating, unbelieving Catholic priest, you were baptized by him as a child. If you will believe in your baptism, you are one of the elect. Sovereignty. Sovereignty is really at the heart of Calvinism, so-called Reformed theology. We told you why I don't like that term in the first session. Because John Calvin was only 8 years old when Martin Luther nailed his theses to the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Chapel. By the way, if you read the 95 Theses, as I have carefully, he was still seemed to believe in indulgences. He was just unhappy that they were selling them. Didn't like the way, and if you want to read the Augsburg Confession, which has been the foundation for Lutheranism for the last 470 years, it's rather Catholic as well. In fact, they were saying, we're the real Catholics. And the Catholic Church has strayed, and we want to get back to the real thing. Quite a bit of Catholicism that hung on in what's called the Reformed Churches, Reformation, the Protestants. In fact, one of the things that hung on was the state church. So if you go to Europe, you have state churches. And if you're in Switzerland, for example, depending on what canton, what state you're in, it's either the Catholic or the Lutheran, or it could be probably more likely Reformed, Calvinistic. But they are state churches, and the salary for the pastor is paid by the state. And that would be true throughout Europe, because the Protestant leaders of the Reformation, whether it was Luther or Calvin or whatever, they joined with various princes, rulers in various areas of Europe for protection to combat against the Roman Catholics, which was also a state church. Now, of course, there were others who were persecuted. They never joined with a state church. And those would be the Albigensians, the Waldensians, and so forth that we've mentioned. Literally millions of them were killed down through history because of their refusal to submit to the Pope and to Roman Catholic theology and so forth. But we were saying that it really isn't fair. Let me go back and see if I can find it here somewhere. I quoted R.C. Sproul from the New Geneva Study Bible. And in the foreword, he writes, the New Geneva Study Bible is so called because it stands in the tradition of the original Geneva Bible. And we mentioned that the original Geneva Bible was formed there in Geneva in the days of John Calvin. Therefore, it was very Calvinistic. And it says the light of the Reformation was the light of the Bible. Well, we would hope so, but it seems that John Calvin, for example, in his Institutes quoted Augustine more than 400 times, cited him as his authority. So the Bible apparently wasn't the only authority for John Calvin. And he learned Augustine as a Roman Catholic. Anyway, you can get the tape from the earlier hour. He goes on and he says, the New Geneva Study Bible contains a modern restatement of Reformation truth. I said, I don't like that expression because it sounds like they're taking credit for the Reformation. John Calvin was not the only reformer. There were others. There were a number of factions. And for these people now to take credit for the Reformation and say Calvinism is Reformation truth, when it was in these Reformation creeds, they call them, well, they were imposed by the Calvinists upon the populace. The Westminster Assembly, for example, was called by the Parliament, and so forth. This was a state church. And if you were not in it, you were forced to be in it, or you were persecuted. But one of the major problems with that brought that about was an overemphasis upon sovereignty. And we have that today in the Reconstructionists, who would be Reformed theologians. And they are trying to do to the United States, Rusus Rushduni, Gary North, Gary DeMar, I could name a lot of these people. And they hope to bring the United States back under the rule of God, like Calvin supposedly brought back Geneva under the rule of God as he understood it to be. Irresistible grace was irresistibly imposed upon the citizens of Geneva with the threat of floggings, torture, death, imprisonment, banishment, and so forth. I don't think that that represents what most of us would consider to be the distinctives of the Reformation that brought people out of the Catholic Church and its sacramentalism, its trust in the Church for salvation, and brought them out to faith in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and so forth. But it was an overemphasis upon sovereignty. We just read in Ephesians 1:11, for example, this would be one of the strong scriptures of the Reformed people, Calvinists. It says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Now, we have to read the Bible with some understanding. Does that say that everything that happens on this earth is God's will? It doesn't say he works all things according to his will. Otherwise, why would Jesus ask us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," on earth as it is in heaven, if God's will is already being done on this earth? Why would we pray for God's will to be done? And if this is God's will, everything that happens on this earth is God's will, then he must be responsible for murder and rape and plunder and war. And in fact, that's what the Calvinist teaches. That's what John Calvin taught. That's what Augustine taught. And if I can just find a quick quote here. This is a leading Calvinist. You would get his book today. It's called The 5 Points of Calvinism. Edwin H. Palmer is his name. This book, in fact, was recommended to me by Calvinists as one of the best expressions of what Calvinism teaches. He says, quote, "God is in back of everything. He decides and causes all things to happen that do happen. He has foreordained everything after the counsel of his will," Ephesians 1:11, "the moving of a finger, the mistake of a typist, even sin." So God is behind sin. God is the one that causes sin. It's all in his will. He has foreordained this. The name A.W. Pink would be familiar to many of you who writes on the sovereignty of God. He says, quote, "God foreordains everything that comes to pass. God initiates all things, regulates all things." Now, what do we mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God? Some of you probably get our newsletter. And did anybody get the February one yet? Anybody? Oh my goodness, okay. Well, the title of that one was, "What a Sovereign God Cannot Do." That might shock some people, because they say, well, wait a minute, God could cause everybody to go to heaven if he wanted to. He could cause, with irresistible grace, he could cause everyone to believe. Are you saying that God can't make whatever he wants to happen? What kind of a God do you believe in? Don't you believe that God is omnipotent? Well, what can't a sovereign God do? Why, even Augustine, we gave a few bad quotes about Augustine, but even Augustine said, there are things that a sovereign God cannot do, not in spite of who he is, but because of who he is. If he's omnipotent, he can't fail, right? If he's holy, he can't sin. He cannot deny himself. He cannot go back upon his word. And there's some other things that are very important that we want to talk about a little bit later. He cannot forgive sin unless the penalty is paid. Sovereign God can't do that. It's a matter of justice. He cannot force a gift upon anyone. He cannot make you receive a gift, because you have to be willing to receive a gift. He cannot force you to accept his love. He cannot force the gospel upon anyone, but we'll come to that. But just logically and biblically, was God sovereign? Was God in charge when Satan rebelled? Well, he certainly was. Well, then, did God cause Satan to rebel? Everything that Satan did, was that according to God's will? Did he foreordain this? I don't think you could accept that from the Word of God. Now, there's a difference between working all things according to his will. What does it say? According to the counsel of his will. So the counsel of his will could allow people to have the power of choice, could allow people to sin, could allow Adam and Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit, although he didn't want them to. He told them not to, but he gave them the freedom to decide for themselves. That's the difference between the counsel of his will and working everything according to his will. Now, one day everything will be according to his will. But that's yet in the future. Now, then I have to be careful that I don't carry sovereignty too far. Well, you mean to say that if, this would be what the Calvinists would say, but if man can say no to Christ, then he's in charge. Then he decides whether he will be saved or not. You can't have man in charge. God must be sovereign. But sovereignty, there is no threat to God's sovereignty that he gives man the power of choice. That does not bring God's sovereignty down. He has sovereignly determined to give man the power of choice for some good reasons, and we want to talk about them. But let me just give you a few other quotations here from leading Calvinists. Well, in fact, this is from Calvin himself. Now, God arranges all things. If God merely foresaw human events and did not also arrange and dispose of them at his pleasure, there might be room for agitating the question how far his foreknowledge amounts to necessity. But since he has decreed that they are to so happen, it is clear that all events take place by his sovereign appointment. Would you say that the snatching of a purse, the raping of a woman, the robbing of a bank, all things are according to God's sovereign appointment? That he has determined everything? This is what Calvin taught. God, of course, then it goes on, the billions who are in hell will be there by his sovereign appointment as well. Calvin goes on, he says, God, according to the good pleasure of his will, without any regard to merit, elects those whom he chooses for sons, while he rejects and reprobates others, that is, he damns them specifically. It is right for him to show by punishing that he is a just judge. Here the words of Augustine most admirably apply. We showed you in the last hour how he quotes Augustine as his authority. And we told you a little bit about Augustine. Now, we had something about predestination and election in this, and choosing, which is election. Verse 4, go back to it. According as he hath chosen us in him before the... Now, you understand that these epistles were written to Christians. So naturally, he's talking to Christians. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be saved. Is that what it says? It doesn't say that. That we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto salvation? No. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself. Some of us were talking about this in the interim. Never do you find election, predestination, the choosing of God for salvation. It is for blessings that God has marked out for those that he foreknew would respond to the gospel. So, for example, just hold your finger here for a minute and go to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to salvation. No, predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, you could be saved. God could forgive you your sins. You could be in heaven and not be conformed to the image of his Son. Do you understand what I'm saying? These are special blessings that God marked out for the redeemed. But never does he say that some are chosen to salvation and some are chosen to damnation. Now, we're talking about the elect, election. That term is used in a number of ways. There are elect angels, the Bible refers to. 2nd and 3rd John are written to the elect lady. Jesus is called the elect. Israel is called mine elect. Never do I find in the Bible that the word elect is used for a certain group that God has foreordained to be saved in distinction to all the rest of the world who will not be saved. Now, if you have some verses that will say that. But you see, even if you could find some verses, there are some difficult verses. For example, Acts 13:48, premier verse for the Calvinists. And when the Gentiles, Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Whoa, that sounds like... How are you going to get around that one? Well, this comes out of the Latin Vulgate. But Greek words, and I know nothing about Greek. Greek words have... You look it up in your concordance. You'll find a number of possible meanings, right? Possible uses for many Greek words. And for this one, there are many uses. Ordained is one possible interpretation. But another place in the Bible is translated addicted themselves to. They addicted themselves to the ministry of the gospel. There are different words that can be used. Now, which one would we use here? Looking at the context, go back to verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. There were Jews, when they heard the word, they rejected it. It wasn't something that they wanted. And then he goes to the Gentiles. And verse 48 says, then as many of the Gentiles, and the proper reading would really be, who were disposed, who in contrast to the Jews, consider themselves, they don't want this, but the Gentiles who said, we want this, they believed. And I think the context makes it fairly clear, but anyway, we'll have to move on. But elect according to the foreknowledge of God, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, Calvin says, quote, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, for the glory of his sovereignty, of his sovereign power over his creatures, to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. It's very clear then that God foreordained some to be saved and some to be lost. And there's nothing you can do about it, because you are totally depraved. You cannot even believe the gospel. You must be regenerated. And God sovereignly decides to save some and not others. Now, in order to justify that from the scriptures, we have to change the meaning of some common words. When it says God so loved the world, world doesn't mean world, it means the elect. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, he is the propitiation for our sins. Surely that would be the elect, the saved. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, what are you going to do there? Well, world there means the elect to whom John wasn't writing. You see, our sins, that's the elect to whom he's writing, but world means the elect to whom he's not writing. Now, I think that's straining pretty hard. When Paul writes to Timothy and he says, he is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. When he says he is not willing that any should perish, he wants all to come to the knowledge of the... Well, that means any of the elect. He wants all of the elect. So now we have to change the meanings. When Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. It sounds like it's an invitation to everyone. No, that means the elect. He's only speaking to the elect. This is how the Bible ends. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever will. But wait a minute. You can't have a will. Because if you have a will, then God's not sovereign. You understand? God has to be sovereign to the extent that you do not have a will. And Calvinists would say to you, have you read Luther's Bondage of the Will? Well, I've read Luther's Bondage of the Will very carefully, and I don't understand how leading evangelicals can praise it. I don't find it either logical or biblical. I could drive a fleet of trucks through the holes. I'm sorry, in Lutherans, the bondage of the will. Now, as soon as you allow that man has a will, John Calvin allowed that man had a will. His will is perverted and totally against God. But as soon as you allow that man has a will, the Westminster Confession, for example, said that God sovereignly changes your will. And he causes you to willingly believe. Now, just think about it for a moment. If, as long as you allow that someone has a will, how are you going to change their will without them being willing to have their will changed? You just can't do it. There has to be some persuasion and some reason why they decide. And this is what the gospel is all about. Paul says, we persuade men. It says they so spake the word that many believed. But there's no reason to persuade anyone if they can't be persuaded, if they're totally depraved, and they have to be regenerated. And by the way, you have to be regenerated without even knowing that you're regenerated, because there's nothing you can do, you don't believe, and so forth. Now, so we're starting out with sovereignty. What do we mean by sovereignty? Well, there are things that a sovereign God cannot do. Because you say, you mean God doesn't have the power to make everybody love him if he wanted to? Power has nothing to do with love. I hope you understand that. You point a gun at a girl and you say, you will love me. Oh, I love you. Power, force, sovereignty, omnipotence, do you understand, has nothing to do with love. It takes choice. It takes the will. In fact, giving man the power of choice has opened up a wonderful communion between God and man that we would not otherwise have. We would be robots. We would be puppets. And God pulls the string. We say, I love you, God. I love you, God. It has to come from the heart. So what are the things, other than the obvious things that a sovereign God can't do? He can't sin. He can't be tempted and so forth and so on. What in relation to man can he do? He cannot forgive sin. Unless the penalty is paid. How do I know that? My conscience tells me. Didn't Jesus weep in the garden? He wept to his Father. If it's possible, don't, that salvation could come any other way, don't make me go through with this. And the Father said no. And when Jesus, as he gave his spirit into his Father's hands, and he didn't just expire, he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on myself. He cried in triumph with a loud voice, Tetelestai! It is finished. And they stamped that on documents in that day. It meant paid in full. And unless the penalty was paid in full, there is no forgiveness. It is a matter of God's justice. And no church can do that for you. Unless you accept the penalty that Christ paid for your sins on the cross, you cannot be saved. It's that simple. So even a sovereign God cannot forgive sins unless the penalty is paid. He can't just make a bookkeeping entry in heaven. He can't force a gift on anyone. What is a gift? If you make me take a gift, it's not a gift, is it? I didn't want it. It's not a gift. I've not accepted it. You can't make someone love you. You can say, please love me, please love me, please, please love me. But love comes from the heart. God himself, it's not a matter of sovereignty. It's not a matter of power. You understand? It's a matter of response from human heart. But wait a minute now. You're saying that Christ died for everyone. Well, if he died for everyone, then some of Christ's blood was shed in vain. Look, you cannot divide up the blood of Jesus and say some of it was shed for these people's sins, some of it was shed for those people's sins. No, the blood of Jesus Christ had to be shed for sin. The penalty of sin had to be paid. By one man, sin entered into this world. He had to pay the penalty for Adam's sin. And James says, you break one command, you're guilty of all. He had to pay the whole penalty, even if nobody believed, because it was to the glory of God that he was willing to die in our place and pay the penalty. Now, it's up to the person whether they will receive this penalty or not. Now, there's no doubt, we don't deny that God is sovereign. But sovereignty is not the big question. Well, we're talking about, we can't go into it thoroughly as we would like to. Sovereignty, mercy, and love. We better get on to mercy and love here. What does the Bible say about God's mercy? First Chronicles, let me just give you a few scriptures. 21:13. For very great are his mercies. You look some of, look this up in your concordance. I mean, it's over and over and over. The whole Psalm 89, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Psalm 145:9, his tender mercies are over all of his elect. Is that what it says? Are over all his works. Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belong mercies. 2 Corinthians 1:3, he's called the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Exodus 34:6, he proclaims his name. You know, there's some people that say, well, the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and anger, but the God of the New Testament, Jesus introduced a God of love. Well, in the Old Testament, right there, where God gives the law, and Moses says, show me your glory, God brings him up on the mount. He hides him in the cleft of a rock, which is a symbol of Christ himself. And he proclaims the name of the Lord. Wrathful, vengeful, no, what does he say? The Lord God, merciful, gracious, forgiving iniquity and sin and so forth. And only finally, almost reluctantly, does he say, and who will not overlook transgression. The penalty has to be paid. He's not a granddaddy, you know, who just, that's okay. That's no. There has to be a righteous basis. But his desire, his passion, his heart is to forgive. He is merciful. Jeremiah 3:12, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. Psalm 37:26, he is ever merciful. And here's a tremendous scripture. Luke 6:36, Jesus said, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful. But if my Father in heaven shows his mercy, as Calvin taught, by damning billions to hell, whom he could save? Because by irresistible grace, he could impose this upon them, then it's okay for me to act the same way, isn't it? Be you merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Well, if he is the example of mercy, and he expects me to be merciful to all, then how can I say that his mercy is limited? But Calvinism says, no, his mercy is only to the elect. He shows his grace to the elect. Luke 18:13, remember the prayer of the Pharisee, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't say, God be merciful to me because I'm one of the elect. God be merciful to me, a sinner. The very heart of the tabernacle in the Old Testament was the mercy seat. There is no way that you could say that God is infinite in mercy and he chooses to damn millions or billions that he could save. Now, see, you can take scriptures where Paul is quoting from Psalm 14 in Romans chapter 3. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way and so forth. Or you could take Genesis 6:5. God looked down upon man. He saw that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And the Calvinist takes these verses and says, you see, no man can do any good. But Jesus says, do good. We have Abimelech could say to Abraham, I have done nothing but good. Even of Laban, Jacob's father-in-law, it says he did good unto Jacob. Now, good won't save you. There are unsaved people who put Christians to shame by their good deeds, charitable deeds. But that's not going to save you. Well, then what does the Bible mean when it says there's none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God? They've all gone out of the way. That is our natural bent of heart. This is what it's saying. But you have scriptures where God says, you will seek for me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. We have Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. It doesn't say everyone of the elect. Everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. It says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous his thoughts, and let him turn unto the Lord, and the Lord will have mercy upon him. So we have many appeals to turn to the Lord, to seek the Lord, and he promises, if you seek some magic genie, when you rub the lamp, it comes along and says, what would you like this time? You seek me, the true God, with all your heart, you will find me. If any man wills to do God's will, how do you know whether the Bible is true? How do you know whether the offer of salvation is true? If you want God's will, you want to know the true God, and you are willing to do his will, then he will be able to reveal to you the truth. But if you are looking for something else, you know, like the young man who prays a prayer, oh God, lead me to the wife of your choice, but let it be Joanne. Well, I don't think God can lead him to the wife of his choice, because he's got his heart set on Joanne. So you got your heart set on, most people are looking for a God who fits their idea of God. But if you want to know the true God, and you want to know the true gospel, then God will be able to reveal it to you, but you could work yourself to death trying to bring the gospel to people who don't want to hear it. That's what Acts 13:48 is talking about. The Jews were not disposed to the gospel. There were Gentiles who were disposed to the gospel, and they believed. Well, God is love, and we've about run out of time here. What the Bible says, sovereignty, mercy, love. There are things a sovereign God can't do. He can't forgive sin unless the penalty is paid. He can't force his love upon anyone. He can't force a gift upon anyone. And the fact that we have the power of choice, that makes possible this wonderful heart relationship with God, this communion and fellowship. Let me ask you, when was the last time you said to God, Lord, I love you with all my heart? Isn't that the first command? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. It doesn't say the elect are supposed to love him. This is a command to everyone. From the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Of whom was he speaking? Was he saying, Father, forgive the elect? There are some of the elect here who have been involved in crucifying me. Forgive them? No. Paul writes, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. All of the elect. See, you're going to twist the Bible when you accept this, and then you've got to make the Bible fit your theological idea. And there are so many verses where it won't fit. Now, let's say that there were an equal amount of verses on both sides, and we couldn't make up our mind. Which way would you go? I would go to God's love, his mercy. I would honor him, okay? But there's not an equal number of verses. There's a preponderance of verses. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save whom? Sinners. No. That means elect sinners. I don't think you can do that. You have to impose that upon the Bible. But what about God's love? Well, we began the last hour in John 3:16. You all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is that not an offer of salvation to everyone who will believe? Come unto me, Jesus said. Not to a church. Come unto me. I will give you rest. All you who labor and are heavy laden, you who are weary, all. This is an invitation to all. Everyone who thirsts, come to me and drink, Jesus says. And I think you are doing violence to the Word of God if you try to say in all of those instances, all means, sinners means, world means, any man means, just the elect. I believe that the God of the Bible loves all. He so loved the world that he gave his Son to die, to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. This is so amazing. When you think of who God is, no beginning, no end,
infinite. I often say, Lord, that's too much. I can't fathom this. You always are. Not have been, are. And by the way, that's important because the Calvinist says, look, if man has a free will, then that interferes with God's sovereignty. And furthermore, it interferes with God's foreknowledge. How could God foreknow what's going to happen and you could still have a choice? Why, if God knows Mr. Jones is going to do this, then Mr. Jones has to do it, doesn't he? Otherwise, God's foreknowledge would be wrong, right? Well, then, how can you say that Mr. Jones then has a choice to do what God knows he's going to do? Very simple. Well, maybe it's not simple. It's hard for us to understand. God is not part of time. Time is a construct of this space-time matter universe that God created out of nothing. He is not part of time. Time means, that's when it says, a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. Or 1,000 years are like the watch in the night. And as, you know, yesterday when it is past. And people try to come up with some special prophetic meaning out of that. No, all it is saying is time means nothing to God. He is not part of time. Everything is one eternal now. And God looking from outside, he's not part of this universe. He looks out from outside. He sees past, present, and future as now. The things that are to us future, God sees them as already having happened. His foreknowledge is not interfering with our free will. His foreknowledge is not making things happen. Even Augustine said that. I'll give Augustine credit for a couple of things. John Wesley said it in a sermon in 1780. That God is not bound by time. He's not part of time. He's looking at all of this from outside of time. So this great God, infinite, that he loves me. Not some cosmic energy, but a passionate, a real personal love for each of us and for the world and for sinners. And if there's anyone here this morning and you have never accepted the gift, you can go to church. You can be a good church member. You can do good deeds. You can give to charity. But have you ever acknowledged that you don't deserve salvation? You can't earn it. You can't merit it. It's only possible because Christ paid the penalty. But that's not going to be forced upon you. You must accept his payment on your behalf. And when you accept Christ as your Savior, you have said, Lord, I believe you died for my sins. You paid the penalty. It's finished. Some great benefactor pays your debt to the bank. You don't go back to the bank every day and try to pay them some more. It's finished. He said, tetelestai, paid in full. And only on that basis can God forgive. It's not a matter of sovereignty. It's not a matter of election. It's not a matter of some thing that God can do. He's done it all. Now we must either accept or reject.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.